Well, good morning, church family. Another beautiful sunny day in Adelaide. I just want to pass on just a real encouragement from the past week as we have met together to pray. I know many have gathered here each night. I know many have worked through the individual prayer requests at home as you've worked through your booklet. And it's just a real blessing, isn't it, to pray together? You've been impacted a little bit by learning from Jesus and loving like Jesus and living for Jesus and leading to Jesus. It's the heart of discipleship. It's the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I was just encouraged. So may you continue that this week. Continue to pray for one another. Pray for our ministries of our church. Pray for the lost. Great encouragement from the past week. All right, this morning we are going back to Genesis. We started the series, I was looking back through the archives, we started the series sometime at the end of 2020, and we had we looked at Genesis again at the start of last year, and we're going to do the same through this first term. So I'm not going to give you any background to where we're at. If you want to do that, just go online or have a look at the sermon archives and you can come up to speed. But we're in Genesis 17 today. That's where we're going to pick up the story. And for those of you who know Genesis reasonably well, this is in the middle of the life of Abraham. About 24 years after he's received the call from God and the promises from God. And so that's where we will pick the story up today. If you were to sum up the mood of the age, how would you do so? I've thought about that sort of question throughout this week, and I thought it in terms of the messages we receive through our televisions, through advertising mediums, and through social online interactions, through the printed posts that we receive in the mail. And it's probably hard to try and summarize into one, but one thing I did notice was that there's one particular lie that the world tends to propagate. It's one of many, really, I guess. It goes like this. Anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. Anything worthwhile can be acquired immediately, and I think that's a deception. But it does sum up our age, right? We just hate to wait. And we have turned this desire for instant gratification into a primary value. Look, you see the reality of this. You see the reality of this as credit card debt grows in our society. See, what's the issue behind credit card debt? Buy now, pay later. Instant gratification. Not the advice or the wisdom of a couple of generations ago was save now, buy when you can afford it, and then enjoy. Right? So we see this coming through our society. We see the growth in companies like Afterpay. All right, those sorts of things, and it's appealing to this instant gratification. Anything that's worthwhile can be acquired at once, can be acquired now. Speed and efficiency is in and quality is out. We tend to take cheap and disposable over excellence and durable any day. Especially when we can have it now. Look, this may be okay for electronic goods and it may be okay for furniture, right? It may be okay for those types of things, but this type of attitude will kill your spiritual life. It will destroy your spiritual life, this type of attitude. You see, depth of spiritual maturity does not come quickly. Depth of spiritual maturity does not come quickly. It must be built over time. You see, if greed is the demon of money, if lust is the demon of sex, if pride is the demon of power, then speed is the demon of debt. So would you turn with me and we'll read from Genesis chapter 17. By the way, we have our journals back. If you don't, you know, I know a number of you bought these journals last year, so now it's time to start bringing your Genesis journal back to church. We have a number of copies down the back there. If you haven't received one, please feel free to take one. Cost is around $10. And we're getting some more in. They were sort of out of stock a few weeks ago, and I'm waiting on a back order for some more. So avail yourselves of these. We're going to be there for a term, and then we'll be back in there next year. So that's where the Genesis journals are. Let's read the first 9 verses of Genesis 17 together. Let's stand up and read so you can stretch our legs. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." You may take a seat. We'll see as we unfold this chapter how God came to Abram. I'm now going to call him Abraham because we finally get to that point in the story where his name has changed. So please don't pull me up on that. I'm going to call him Abraham. Or if you want, I can call him Abe. Do you know who I'm talking about, right? God comes to Abraham and in many ways, he elevates his faith by assuring him yet again that he will fulfill his promise made to him. This promise was made over 24 years earlier. You went back to Genesis chapter 12. You'll see when Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and the Lord said to him, "Go from this country, the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham went in faith. He went into the land. The three elements of the covenant were, you're going to be a great nation, seed, genealogy is going to come from you. I'm going to give you a land. And through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was 24 years earlier. And sometime later, after Abraham held up in Genesis 13, we see God appear to Abraham in Genesis 15 and reaffirm the promise, and he cuts the covenant. We talked about a blood covenant this morning. In Genesis 15, God cuts the covenant with Abraham by going through an ancient ratification process where he cuts animals in half and passes in between those animals, ratified the covenant. But you know the significant thing about that? He put Abram to sleep. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and God passed through the covenant and ratified the covenant. That's what makes this covenant unconditional. It's based on God and his fulfillment of the covenant. And then we can move on straight after that, after God takes Abram out and says, look at the stars, that's how large your generation will be. What happens? Chapter 16. Abram and Sarai arrange their own, what I would call, deity-assisted plan. We're just going to give God a hand on this. How often we do that, right? How often do we run ahead of God? How often do we think we can just nudge God along and say, hey, how about this? So they concoct a plan. Hagar, Sarai's the Egyptian servant, father's Ishmael. Yeah, we'll give you a plan, God. I know we're going to have an offspring, but actually nothing's coming from Sarah, so we'll just do our own thing. But you see, God is faithful to his promise. Even in our disobedience, God is faithful to his promise. And we see that God's plans are irrevocable, especially when they're unconditional. And we also see that God's in no hurry. God's plans have a timeline, yes, but in this story of Abraham and Sarah, we see an extended time period. We don't see God in any sort of hurry. And sometimes that frustrates us, right? Let's be honest. This is what I love about Abraham and the story of Sarah. It's so like us. God grants us promises, and yet we say, when, Lord, now, Lord, now, Lord. But it's in God's timing. He does this for a purpose, and he does this to deepen our faith. He does this to develop trust. He does this to develop convictions. He does this to see that we are following him wholeheartedly. You see, right here in chapter 17, we have a 13-year silence from the end of chapter 16. When Ishmael was born, Abram was 86 years old. And now we see in verse 17, chapter 1, he is now 99. We have 13 years of silence between appearances by God to Abram. But God does appear. God is faithful. And the very first thing he does is, as he appears to Abram again, he gives Abram a new name for himself. He reveals himself as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. See, names are important in the Bible because names describe something, right? And this name that God reveals himself under, El Shaddai, describes God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. That's what a commentator by Youngblood has said. In Exodus, we're told that this name was the name the patriarchs came to know. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. You see, throughout Genesis, this name of El Shaddai occurs quite regularly. And it seems to be tailored with the whole promise scheme of divine promise of descendants. Now, God's communicating with Abraham by invoking this name of El Shaddai that he was able to fulfill the awesome hope of the people and the land. He was able to continue to fulfill what he had promised back in Genesis chapter 12, 24 years earlier, even though Sarah and Abram tried to do their own plans. He's trying to encourage Abraham and Sarah, look, there's no need to succumb to passive desperation here. There's no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. There's no need to resort to a fleshly expediency of the promise. There's no need to try to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. In essence, God is saying everything in all of your life, in all of your future, lies in this, that I am God Almighty. How encouraging is that? You see, in the same way, God says to us, you see, the way we live is determined by what we think of God. If God is our El Shaddai, if God is our God Almighty, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out the fullness of God's promises to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, any lesser of a thought about God than the God of Abraham, the El Shaddai, will shrink our own soul and neutralize our faith. He is God Almighty. After this revelation of a new name, two commands are given. Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Interesting, as I read that, I thought, hey, the Lord could have chosen a number of verbs to encourage Abram, right? He could have a number of verbs for motion. He could have said, crawl. He could have said, move. He could have said, run. But instead, he chose the image of placing one foot in front of another. One foot in front of another. Just like Abraham had been doing for the previous 13 years, placing one foot in front of another, thinking about the promises of God. One foot in front of another repeatedly and consistently. It's an action that will carry you from one place to another, right? A sustainable action. If you try to continue to run all the time, you're never going to do that because you will run out of puff. So this one foot after another is sustainable action after a long period of time. And it's interesting to note that normally the proposition and the command would normally be walking with another. But here we have walk before me. We have this proposition phrase before, which conveys or in regard to. This walk is an analogy that refers to Abraham's relationship with God. As you walk, walk before me. Walk before an audience of one, Abram. Walk in regard to me. Doing the right things repetitively and consistently, day after day, over the long run of your life. That's the essence of the command here. And secondly, attached to this command is to be blameless. To be blameless means to be complete, whole, sound, unimpaired, having integrity, that type of stuff. It's really explained in the New Testament by walking in the Spirit, right? And keeping in step with the Spirit. Developing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, self-control. Oh, that we have those things in our life as we walk before the Lord. The command does not mean to be sinless. Because no one can achieve that. The command means to remain morally grounded even after mistakes. And the command implies that being blameless results from walking before God. What's Abraham's response to this? 13 years is a long time. God reveals himself in a new name. I am God Almighty. So walk before me and be blameless. But his response was to fall on his face. Pretty standard response. It's a better response than happened in chapter 15 where God appeared to him and Abraham started a dialogue immediately saying, why am I childless? But here, Abraham just falls on his face. And God changes his name. He starts issuing, restating the promises that he has given him. And he particularly focuses on two aspects of the covenant promise, your seed and land. In doing so, he changes Abram's name and he changes it to Abraham. And that's kind of significant. And Abraham means, it's in your text, father of a multitude. Just imagine, and the previous name, Abram, meant exalted father. And that was very much a term that was applied to Abram because he was, remember, from the Ur of the Chaldees. His father was an idol worshipper. So exalted father was in terms of that idol worship, and that's the name he had given his son. And God reverses that and says, no, you're going to be a father of a multitude. Very much tying to the promise God has given him, right? Can you just imagine it? I don't know, how many times in a day does someone call your name? 50 times a day? Maybe 100 times a day? Nathan? Maybe repeated quite often. Nathan, Nathan, Nathan. But you know, I can say that because Judy's away in New Zealand at the moment. She's probably not listening online, so I can do that quite comfortably this morning. I'm not going to get hung, strung, and corded quite yet. But how many times is the name said? Can you just imagine? Abram's had his name changed. Good morning, father of a multitude. Here's lunch, father of a multitude. Oh, good night, father of a multitude. You get the point, Abe? God is faithful to his promises and you're going to be a father of a multitude. And the other amazing thing when I read this for the first time, and this is the way God sort of continues to progressively reveal his promise. He says, not only are you going to be a father of a multitude, but nations will come from you and kings shall come from you. That is significant. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. This promise is reaffirmed with Jacob's grandson, great-grandson actually, Abraham's great-grandson, Jacob. And then Jacob passed on a promise to one of his sons called Judah. And if you have your Bible, you've got your journals and Bibles, you go over to Genesis 49 and you will read this. Genesis 49 verses 8 to 10. Judah, your brother shall praise you. This is Jacob passing on a blessing to all the 12 sons. Your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not part from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 10 is particularly important here because that's talking about kings coming from the line of Judah. The scepter is the right to rule, right? The right to rule and reign. And here in Genesis 49, God starts sending out his plan, which he's already started in Genesis 17 by saying kings and nations will come from you. 1,000 years after this promise to Abraham, you would see the line of kings being set up through Saul and to David. And then God makes a covenant with David, who is the king. An everlasting covenant, an unconditional covenant. But David is only a partial fulfillment of this promise back in Genesis 17. And then you wait a further 1,000 years to the birth of Christ. And this is what Matthew celebrates in the very first of his gospel, very first verse of his gospel. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is a king, the son of Abraham, where the promise of a future king was made. Isn't that wonderful? So in Genesis 17:6 and later in Genesis 17, verse 16 of chapter 17, where God reaffirms the promise yet again through Sarah and makes the same prediction that nations will come from you and kings will come from you, it points us to the ultimate scene that we have in Revelation chapter 19, where it is fulfilled. I'm going to read these because these are tremendous. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On this robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, that started in Genesis chapter 17, verse. And the fulfillment of that is our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus himself. He is the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 17. It's just to be noted that in this section, who fulfills the promise? God and God alone. God is under contract to fulfill his promises. You read that, as you read Genesis 17 and right through here, the amount of times that the word I will occurs, right? The challenge for you this week, look through that section and see how many times I will is used. You're going to be fruitful, nations will come from you, promises will pass on to generations from you, land will be given, and God will be their God. And the other thing, for the first time in this section, he states it's going to be an everlasting promise. Everlasting. And that's how our God rolls. An everlasting promise. Just like the everlasting promise that happens on the cross under the new covenant, as Mark has talked about today. The everlasting promise there is that when you place your faith in Christ alone, when you repent of your sin is forgiven. By grace you are saved through faith by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may not know him today. You may have heard of him, but you may not put your personal faith and trust in him. I implore you, trust Christ for salvation. I'm not going to read the text because we're almost completed with time here, but I'll just make a note about verses 9 to 15. Just like there was a sign of a rainbow about God never flooding the earth again, God institutes a sign of the promise that he is giving Abraham, and the sign is that of circumcision. Cutting away of the foreskin, the flesh of the foreskin. And it's a sign of a covenant between me and you. He says it should be done for every Jewish boy 8 days old. And that's what it is. It's a sign. It's to remember the promises of God. That's what a sign. A sign points to things, right? And this is the sign. It would point to the fact that God has made this promise. Throughout the Old Testament, circumcision is also symbolized by a spiritual commitment. A spiritual commitment of one's life to God. If you read in Exodus, it talks about that. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire You see, the sign of circumcision functions much like a wedding ring does. The wedding ring symbolizes a commitment, right? With death do we part. But this external sign of circumcision signified a whole life commitment. But unlike a wedding ring, circumcision could not be cast aside. It was a permanent sign. It could not be undone. In today's medical world, you probably could, but it could not be undone. Romans 4, I encourage you to look at that verse. I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to look at that verse because it explains what the importance of circumcision is. It explains circumcision does not save you, but it points to the promise that circumcision looks to. By faith you are saved, and that's what Romans 4:9-12 does. And I encourage you to get involved in a life group. By the way, there's life group notes on the back wall there. You can pick those up and discuss some of these really wonderful things. And then what you have is, sorry, Luke, you up down there? I just mucked it up. Can you put me back on it, please? Thanks. Yeah, that'll do. Yeah. So then we have the covenant confirmed again, Genesis 17:15-21. Read that in your own time. Sarah's name is changed to princess. Kind of interesting, right? When someone is a princess and they birth a child, what does that child become? A king. All right? And then we have Abraham's response. And was that faithfulness or doubt? Romans 4:18-21 helps with that. Read through that. It tells us that even though Abraham, he uses this language, it's wonderful language. I'll quickly just reference it. Abraham in hope believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Isn't that tremendous? He might have laughed. He might have sniggered. Well, how can this happen? Look at her. Look at me. My body's dead. She's barren. How can this happen? But it wasn't a laugh of unbelief. It's a laugh of doubt, yeah. But it wasn't a laugh of unbelief because Romans 4 tells us it wasn't. And by the way, the Lord said, okay, his name's going to be Isaac, which means laughter. So every time you see this beautiful little bouncing boy, you're going to be reminded of your doubt, but you're going to be reminded of the joy and blessing of laughter. And then we see Abraham obey. He institutes the covenant of circumcision in 17:22-27. That's a sign of his obedience. It's a sign of his faith. I can just try and picture this particular scene, right? So Abraham's a nomad, right? He has tents all around. He sets up a tent in the corner of his family. And I reckon he might have put a big C on top of the tent. Because how many males did he have in his entourage? Anyone know? No, a few chapters earlier, we know 318 of them went to fight. We know at this time, this is sometime later, there must be at least 318 plus. So he's got a production line of circumcision going on for around 400 people. Probably. Why? Obedience to God. Obedience to God. Not that it was saving any of them, but it was obedience and it was pointing to the promise of God. You see, our God is a faithful God. In this dynamic event and establishing the sign of the covenant, the Lord announced his name to Abraham as God Almighty. The omnipotent one, the sovereign God who can do anything. You know that? You trust that? Abram became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Sarah became Sarah, the princess. Together they would birth a royal dynasty of kings, of which Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment. They would conceive a son named Isaac. Laughter, a sweet symbol of face struggle. So we learn that God is incredibly faithful. So why do we doubt? Why do we spiral into anxiety? Why do we keep pushing our own agenda? Your life is a step-by-step process. And that step-by-step process may be really ordinary. And that's okay, because God is teaching you the depths of His grace and mercy, the depths of His unconditional love towards you, and the promise of an eternal home, which is everlasting. And all this starts with the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17. We're now going to sing a song together, which culminates these thoughts. This morning, I hope that your faith is encouraged. Keep pressing on and keep pressing into Him. Let Him shape you. Let Him mold you for His glory. Stop looking for the quick answers. Realize that slowness breeds depth.